If I were to ask you, where in the Bible is Jesus Christ revealed? The smart answer would be in all of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ is revealed. And, of course, you'd be right. The smart people in this church would know that, which includes all of you. You would know that Jesus is revealed from beginning to end in the Bible. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and He's throughout Scripture. However, if I were then to say, well, where do we see Him most clearly revealed? You might then answer, in the Gospel accounts, where we see His life opened up to us by the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And again, you'd be right, for we do learn of His birth, of His life, of His death, and of His resurrection contained there in the Gospel accounts. But now let me ask you, where in the Gospels will we see or do we see Jesus for who He is, just a glimpse of His glory? And you might respond, well, in that passage you read a few moments ago, in the Transfiguration, where we see Jesus' glory come forth to those disciples who were there with Him on that mountain as He shone like light, the Scripture said, bright and glorious and splendid. This, I believe, is also true. For here we see a bit of the glory of Christ while He was still among men. But if that's true, and I believe that it is, then I suggest to you that there is someplace else in the Bible that we see Jesus also, and perhaps even more so, clearly revealed in His glory, seen for who He is. And that is also in the New Testament, but not in the Gospels. Revelation chapter 1. If you would turn there, please, with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. As we begin this new year, I want to return to our study on the seven churches addressed by our Lord in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. We began this study in the year 2009 by opening up what Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus was, beginning in chapter 2 and going from verse 1 through to verse 7, I believe, yes. That was the church at Ephesus and our Lord's address to them. And we did that, as I said, back in 2009. And in the subsequent years, we looked at Smyrna, Pergamum, and last year, we looked at Thyatira. And this year, we're going to look in chapter 3 at the church at Sardis. Now, there's a reason that we have done this. And I'm going to address that reason a little bit this morning. But before I begin this endeavor again, I want to do what I did back in 2009. For I felt that it was necessary to address some of the misconceptions that people have about the book of Revelation. Some of the twisting that people do, and some of the mess that people get into when they try to interpret this book because they do so wrongly. Now, I say I addressed those things in 2009, and I addressed them in slightly more detail than I will this year. But since it's been several years, and we're back in this book, and we have new folks with us, I felt that it would be wise to revisit some of the principles of Bible interpretation to be applied to this book and to be applied to any book of the Scriptures. So we're going to look at this book, see some of these principles, and I hope that you will keep them in your hearts and in your minds whenever you read through the book of Revelation, and certainly in the coming weeks as we examine the Scriptures here in Revelation chapter 3, beginning next week, and the church there at Sardis. The first thing I want to say by way of introduction is that we have to understand the context of any book that we read. And so we're going to look at some of the context given to us right from the beginning of this book. And the first one I want for us to see is what we could entitle The Revelation in the Revelation. The Revelation in the Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Roughly this morning, we're going to unpack that verse. And as I said, the first thing we'll see is the revelation in the revelation. We might label the first subheading, Apocalypse Now. For the first word in the book of Revelation is not, as your English translation reads, the. That is not the first word in the book of Revelation. The first word in the book of Revelation in the Greek is apokalypsis, taken from the Greek word apokalypto. Now you've all heard that. That's why I mentioned the Greek. It's where we get that term apocalypse and where that movie got its title, Apocalypse Now. And they call it that, and they do so wrongly because they think that it is something that it is not, or that it means something that it does not. You've heard the term. What do you think that it means? It conjures up all these thoughts, apocalypse, of explosions, the end, war, bombs bursting, the end of the world, visions of all of these horrible things taking place. In reality, those things have nothing at all to do with the meaning of the word apocalypsis or apocalypto. Literally, it means to uncover. Apocalypsis, apocalypto, has to do with to uncover, to open up what has been veiled or covered, to lay bare or even to lay naked. And in this case, it is to uncover the truth, or thus to reveal. And that's where we get the term revelation. It is to reveal. Now, additionally, the word also carries the meaning of being a manifestation or an appearing. You could see how that would go along. If it's an uncovering, and with that then an appearing of what was covered, it has that connotation of being an appearing or an appearance. So apocalypsis can be seen as an appearance. Apocalypsis is an appearance or a revealing and an appearance. What do you think it's an appearance of? What do you think it's a revealing of? Look at the text again. Apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. It is a revealing of Jesus. Now, didn't I ask you where in the Bible would you find a revealing of Christ? Where would you see him most revealed? Well, the very first words in the book of Revelation are a revealing of Jesus Christ. Here we have a book that is going to tell us about Jesus. Thus begins the misconception of our day. When people say that this book is about all kinds of things that it does not portray itself to be, it says it is a revealing of Jesus Christ. But right up front, let the Bible tell you what it is. Let the Bible be its own interpreter. It says that this is a revelation, a revealing of Jesus Christ. Now, also, we see from this text that there is an appearance involved in this book, as this was an appearance to John. Even as he says, God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and sent and communicated by his angel to the bondservant John. Now you look also a little further, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace. From who? From God the Father. But who's writing that? John. So this is an appearance, a revelation of Jesus Christ to a specific man, John. Who is this John? Who is John mentioned here in the scriptures? Well, we know who this man is. You know he's John, the writer of the Gospel of John. And we even know a little bit more of his circumstance. If you look still in the text to verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We know from church history that John was sent to this island for preaching the gospel. He even says that right in this text. He was on the island of Patmos. So we are told of the circumstances regarding this one. He then says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. Here he is on the island of Patmos, and on the Lord's day, he has this tremendous vision. Now we know where this took place. The island of Patmos is in the Aegean Sea off the coast of what we now call Turkey, which was what was referred to as Asia in this text. It even says in verse 4, to the churches that are in Asia. What they called Asia is what we know today as Turkey. And Patmos today is still there. It's an island about 7 miles long and about 5 miles wide. It isn't really huge, but it is a Greek resort island. It's not for prisoners anymore. It's a resort, and it's a beautiful place. Just check it out on Google Earth. Beautiful place, and this is where John was then being held prisoner. But here's what I want to say about this John. John was the writer of the Gospel of John. He was the writer of the three epistles of John. And he was designated or known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, quickly to John chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Here in this gospel, we have, not as specifically delineated as in the synoptic gospels, but here is what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Supper. And I want you to just look for a moment. Let's say we'll pick up at verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." So you see, Peter's talking to this one reclining on Jesus' breast, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who was that? That was John. John was modest. If it wasn't John, the writer John would have said, "And Matthew reclining on Jesus' breast." No, it was him. So he just said, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Look over to chapter 21. John chapter 21. Look down to verse 19. Jesus has just told Peter, and here's what he told him, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turning around, same Peter, that we just saw in chapter 13. Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is this one who betrays you?" Peter therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that of to you? You follow me." This saying therefore went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until..." You know, who would say that? John, the one writing. He knew exactly what took place. There were only two there, and this is not the gospel of Peter. So the disciple whom Jesus loved was John. What a privilege. Wouldn't you like to be known as the disciple whom Jesus loved? But he was a modest man. And because he was so close to Jesus, he had such an intimate relationship to Jesus. He saw so many things that Jesus taught. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there when Jesus taught so many things. And so he has this great insight and this great ability to teach things like what we find in 1 John. So turn there again just for a moment. 1 John, he says so many wonderful things about following Christ and about loving your brethren. But look what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God." Then you look over to chapter 4, and he says such things as verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now there's a reason I'm telling you this. Turn to Revelation again. The one who has said these things is our trusted friend. Not only is he the friend of Jesus, we love him, do we not? We read his Gospel of John, and we love the Gospel of John. So many places print just the Gospel of John and pass it out for people to read. It gives great insight. It says things that the synoptics don't say. It's addressed predominantly to Greeks or to pagans, not to Jews. So we give it out. We love John. We love the Gospel of John. Who said that Jesus said that the Father has sent me into the world, that whosoever would believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Who told us that? John. John gave us that. Of course, the Holy Spirit guiding him, God giving him what to write. But that's what John said. We love John. He says in the epistles that we need to love one another and that we're children of God. What I'm saying to you, that we have a history with this man. We have a record of this man and some of the things that he says. So when we look at Revelation and chapter 1, and it says here in the verse that he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, and then as it said, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, we have a trusted, beloved friend who is writing these things to us. This is God's word communicated for John, and we shouldn't be afraid of it. There's no reason to look at the book of Revelation as some scary thing. I can't possibly understand what's in the book of Revelation. Why? Don't you understand what's in the Gospel of John? Don't you love reading 1 John, 2 John, 3 John? This is John. This is the same man. And God gave him this. This is Scripture. If you know anything about Scripture, you know that it is given by God. Theopneustos, God breathed. All Scripture is inspired. God breathed. And it says right in the text, which God gave him to show his bondservant the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. This is directly from God to John. That's Scripture. Isn't that's good stuff? That's nothing to be afraid of. This is God-breathed, supernatural, inspired revelation from the Father. Just as the Old Testament prophets saw visions, here John now goes on to see this great vision. He sees Christ himself. So this is what he goes on in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. By the way, to our Seventh-day Adventist friends, it was not Satan who changed the worship from Saturday to Sunday. It was God! They have these billboards up saying that Satan changed the worship from Saturday to Sunday. It was God! And John was in the Spirit on the what? Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day the church celebrates as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we gather, we celebrate his resurrection and we worship the one who was resurrected, because that's what God did when he raised him on the first day. How absolutely arrogant and heretical of these people to say that it was Satan who did it. It was God. But I digress. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstand, the Mount of Transfiguration, come back to mind, to John. In the middle of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like of the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Remember when I read to you what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus came and put his hands on them? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid." Same thing as on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, in the first year that we went through the study here in Revelation, I opened up all that this meant. I'm not going to be able to do that today. But here is a vision that John sees, even beyond what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here is a revelation of Christ, an appearing of Christ right before him. This vision of this glorious Son of Man, as he describes him. And this way that he describes him is intriguing and is wonderful to understand all that is involved here. I'm sorry, I can't go into all of it. But here is the appearance of Christ before the writer John, and he tells him to write in a book. That's what he says in verse 11. First thing Jesus says to him is, write in a book what you see. Remember, the Apostle Paul had that great vision, but he wasn't able to tell what he saw. He said things unspeakable. But here John has a vision, and Jesus tells him to write it, tells him to write it down. And you have it. We have it. We have what John wrote down, this great vision. People, this is not some Pentecostal preacher saying, "I got a word from Jesus. I'm going to give you a word from Jesus." This is the appearing, the revelation of Jesus Christ to the disciple whom he loved, telling him to write it down for you to have. For me to have, for the church to have. This is revelation. And this is about the one revealed. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That is what this book is all about. It's about our Savior. Look what it says in verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is about the witness and the testimony of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a good book. It's a book that will bless your hearts. It's not a scary book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some treat the book of Revelation as if it's some kind of a prophetic mystery transcending the understanding of mere men. It was to the churches. It was to God's people. It is to you and me directly from God. It is not a scary book anymore than the Gospel of John. Now, does it have some things in it that are hard to understand? Yes, it does. But that doesn't mean we should be afraid of it. Christ in these days has been revealed to us. God has been revealed through the Son. Look at Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This is Jesus revealing the Father, revealed to us, written by John, our friend. It's a good book. We ought to love it like we love Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. Think about it. Think about what you see in this book. Which brings me to, after the revelation in the revelation, to the reason for the revelation. The reason for the revelation. Please turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and look what he says in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. Blessed! Not confused are those who read this book. That's almost what you get today from all of the misconceptions and all of the muddying of the waters, as we could say, regarding the book of Revelation. There's so many things that people talk about in this book. There's so many things that they say, well, maybe it means this, or maybe it means that, or this is what this means, and this is what this means. And then you have these guys that are so sure of themselves that this is what it means, and they're not at all right. This book doesn't bring confusion. It ought not to bring confusion. It ought to bring blessing. Blessed are those who read this book. The book is to be a book of blessing. The reason then is to encourage the saints. The reason for the revelation is to encourage the saints. Blessed are those who read this book. Why? Well, it shows the glory of Christ, even as we saw in verses 12 through 17 of this chapter. It shows you a bit of what Christ looked like. It looks like in glory. It shows the glory of Christ, similar to the transfiguration. It shows, if you go to chapter 4 and 5, something that we've looked at recently in our morning messages regarding heaven. It shows the glory of God, where we see God seated on his throne and we get a little bit of a glimpse inside of what paradise looks like. As they say, the curtain's drawn back a little bit in the book of Revelation, and we see inside and we see what it's like where God dwells. It is a revealing of the glory of Christ. It is a revealing of the glory of God. And it shows the supernaturalness of our faith. That there are people who have died there. The saints have gone to glory. They've gone to paradise. And it shows us that there will be life after death for us. No wonder he said, blessed are those who read, because you can see yourself there. One day, that's where I will be. And when you get to the back chapters of the book of Revelation, and you see the holy city, and you see the saints gathered there, and you see the final judgment, and the final gifts given, people, that ought to be a blessing. Blessed are those. I could see myself there, walking on the streets of gold. Where do you get that? You get that from the book of Revelation. So he says, blessed are those who read this book. It is a book of encouragement to the saints. This is what awaits us. This is what we will see. Secondly, it's also in regards to being the reason for the revelation, to encourage us to persevere in the faith. To encourage us to persevere in the faith. If you look at what Jesus says to the churches, in almost every case, he says something like he says in verse 7, he who has an ear, this is chapter 2 and verse 7, I'm sorry. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who overcomes, you see, this is, he says, overcome the trials, overcome the tribulations, overcome the problems, and I'll mention what their problem was in a moment. Overcome those things, but the one who overcomes, you will be granted to be with me in paradise, the paradise of God. And so it is to encourage the believer to persevere. Despite all the trials you face, despite all the difficulties you go through, cling to Christ. Persevere. I say this, I know, like a broken record. I apologize if I say it too much. But the Bible never is never happy and pleased about and touts those who begin. Wow, you came forward in a church service and made a quote-unquote decision. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible encourages perseverance. And the Bible brings blessing upon those who persevere to the end. The one who perseveres to the end will be saved. Not the one who begins, the one who perseveres. This is what the Bible encourages you to persevere. Certainly, also the book of Revelation also tells of some of those trials that we'll face and the enemies that we will face. It encourages us to persevere, but it also tells us of the enemies that we will face, the trials. The enemy that he found in the church that he addressed first, the church at Ephesus, we read in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So the enemy would be a dulling of your love for Christ. And the enemy that he mentions in some of the other churches as false or bad theology, and following, even as we saw last year, the deep things of Satan, where they had gotten, some of them had gotten into some horrible things, some wicked things. He warns the churches of the enemies that they face. He warns the churches of the doubt and the confusion that arises in some cases, and says, flee from those things, persevere to the end. But not only does he warn us about the enemies that we face, he shows us that he is the victor. Ultimately, he is victorious, and we in him will also be victorious. That's what he says right in verse 5 of chapter 1, where he says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace, that's verse 4, grace and peace, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler. He's the victor. He rose from the dead. He even says later on in the chapter, I was dead, but now I am alive. Shows us that the one that we are following is the ruler. He's in control. He's the victor. He will bring all things to pass victoriously, and he will do that for you. For you. So this is an encouragement for us to persevere, because we are following the one who wins. We're following Christ, who is the victor. But also, thirdly, it encourages us to understand. It encourages us to be blessed. It encourages us to persevere. It encourages us to understand. You know, they look at the book of Revelation, and what is the first thing that comes to the minds of some people are the various points of eschatology. Eschatology. And they have some that are post-millennial, and some that are pre-millennial, and some that are amillennial. And there are a great number, though, who want to be what are called pan-millennial. It'll all pan out in the end. That's what they say, pan-millennialists. I'm not a pan-millennialist. I know what I believe. and I know why I believe it. Because when you study the Word of God, even here in the book of Revelation, and you apply proper biblical hermeneutics to what you're looking at, when you look at the context, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, when you see what church history has taught, when you understand these things and you realize biblical theology, systematic theology, what is said in the Word, you come to an understanding. We are not to be ignorant in our faith. We are to be educated and to understand what God says in His Word. And let me just give you one little clue as we begin this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Shortly take place. Even in Bible time, 2,000 years is not shortly. And this was written almost 2,000 years ago. So much of what was talked about and given in the book of Revelation already happened. And everybody today is going, it's all future, it's all to come. Some of it is. But much of it has already happened. And you can see it in history if you look. But this is not a book that's all about the future. He's talking to the churches. And he's talking to the churches about things which will shortly take place and will in some cases affect them. This is not some wild-eyed futuristic stuff. And you've got all these guys making all kinds of drawn out ridiculous illustrations coming from some of the things that are depicted in the book of Revelation. It's just wrong. And they accuse some of us of not being literal, and they take some of that and they make it out to be like the insects that will go and sting. Those are helicopters. What? That's not literal. People, the book of Revelation ought to be good to study, and it ought to be an encouragement for us to understand. So I'm going to conclude, though, with this. The revelation in the revelation, the reason for the revelation, to encourage the saints to be blessed, to encourage us to persevere, to encourage us in understanding. But now, the relevancy of the revelation, the relevancy of this book. And here's what I mean. Chapter 1, verse 4, John says to the seven churches, this book was addressed to the churches. What churches? What churches? First of all, of course, the seven churches. And the seven churches are the ones that are then addressed in the next two chapters. We're coming up on the first one in chapter 3 beginning next week. But this book was addressed to those churches. I want to say right away that these were real churches that really existed. We know from history and we know from archaeology much about some of these cities and some of the churches. We even know the pastors' names in some of these churches. We know these things. Some say that the churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation are merely symbolic. They're symbols of different churches that have different problems. I assure you there was a church at Ephesus. I know who the pastor was. Anybody else know? Well, one of the founding pastors was the guy writing this book, John. And Timothy then came on to be the pastor at Ephesus. It was a real church in a real city, and yes, it had real problems. But it was not just a figure. It was not just symbolic. Some say that they just represent epochs. So the church at Ephesus dealt with problems that the church in the early years of the church had. And then the next church that is addressed in chapter 1 in verse 8 to the church at Smyrna, well, that represented another epoch in church history. And still others say that it just represents dispensations that the church has gone through or will go through. These were real churches with real people and real pastors who had real problems, who also had real good things going on in their churches, as we have seen. Ephesus, yes, it had lost its first love. And I can remember vividly in 2009 when we went through the church of Ephesus, what an impact studying that had on this church. And so that's my next point, that it was certainly for these churches, but as it was written down for us and we have it from God, it's still good for us. There's much rich application to our church today from each one of these seven churches. Hopefully not from Sardis, the one we're going to look at beginning next week. Not much good to say about that group. But we can learn much. And I believe that over the years, we have learned much to take from what they were going through and apply to us and to keep us from going through the same things. It is a warning against following false teaching to many of the churches. Watch out, don't follow false teaching. Don't go after these things. Don't follow the Nicolaitans. Don't do these things. Watch out. Those are warnings to us. We have to be careful that we study the Word of God and keep to it accurately, positively, and rightly. This is the what we would call the relevancy of the revelation. It was addressed to those churches that had real problems and real solutions to the problems and real encouragement to persevere, and it's addressed to us to do the same. And secondly, let me also just say, the book of Revelation, in terms of relevancy, is for our good, for our understanding, for our edification, and for our learning. And it is not given to mankind for the Pentecostals to have something to rally around. The book of Revelation is not written to the Pentecostal movement, and it was some big secret until John Hagee came along and explained it. Nobody ever knew what was in the book of Revelation until Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn, or Joyce Myers told us what it meant. You can go down the list, all of these guys. That's not what the book of Revelation is for. Because I assure you, these guys aren't getting it right, other than the fact that they're making a fortune. They're making a fortune misinterpreting the book of Revelation. I don't want you to be like that. That's why we strive to talk about these things openly. But in the next coming weeks, though, it's not going to be anything hard to understand. It's plain and simple. The church, as you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, to the angel of the church at Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, and that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." People, that's not hard to understand. No figurative language there. And we're going to go through some of that, and I'm going to tell you a little bit of the history of the city and of the church, and so you'll understand the relevancy of this book, this church, to our day. Now, they all have relevance to our day, but I'm going to tell you what this particular one has to our day. And I think you'll all know it. You could probably all think about it even now in your minds. But the book of Revelation wasn't written for people to misinterpret it and make money off of. It contains things, as I said, that are hard to understand and in all fairness, sometimes easy to misunderstand. But it is not impossible to understand. And we'll be looking at some of it beginning next Lord's Day. In closing, just let me say, people, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus, and that's a good thing. And we're told that if you read it, you're blessed. It's for our edification, for our benefit, as much as any other book in the Scriptures. So let's learn together. God help us to not only read it, not only to be hearers of the Word, but to put it into practice and to be doers of the Word. We don't want to lose our first love. We don't want to be followers of wrong cults or wrong theology. We want to be doers of the Word and to be followers of Jesus and to persevere to the end that we would be in the paradise of God. Amen. Let's pray.